It was our hope at the last class, brothers and sisters, to complete the section which would bring us to the Sermon on the Mount. We didn't quite make it, but our hope last time, God willing, will be a reality this evening. But before we come to consider the Sermon on the Mount, I just want to conclude our thoughts in Luke chapter 5 on the calling of Peter and Andrew, James and John. And we had seen how that the Lord had entered the ship of Peter to preach the gospel to the multitude. Peter seemed too concerned about the fact that they had toiled all night fishing and had caught nothing. And after the preaching had finished, the Lord told Peter to put the boat out into the sea again, cast the nets to catch the fish. Peter, to begin with, was sceptical, but nevertheless he did as the Lord had said. And we find that there was a great haul of fish. The initial reaction of Peter was to make sure that every fish that had been caught was saved, and therefore as the net was beginning to break, he called for helpers to try and bring the catch into the ship, and when he did that, the ship began to sink. It was during this that the reality of what the Lord had done had dawned upon Peter. And therefore, we come to the point in verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." That had not been the initial reaction, because we concluded in verse 7 last time that his initial reaction was, as we saw, to save the multitude of fishes. But now, the full realization of what the Lord had done came upon Peter. Now, whether or not his mind went back to one of the glorious Psalms in this connection, we don't know. Obviously, he appreciated the miracle which had been performed. But I think there's a beautiful thought, brothers and sisters, in Psalm 8. Considering that Peter, a very experienced fisherman, doubted initially whether the Lord, being a humble carpenter, knew any more than he did concerning fishing, and yet nevertheless they had brought in such a multitude of fish, but we've got a lovely thought from Psalm 8 considering the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 5, "Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, hast crowned him with glory and honour, thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hand, thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Yahweh, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." And the Lord Jesus Christ, as the second Adam, had the dominion over all things of God's creation, including the fish of the sea and what passeth through the paths of the sea. And we know the spiritual implication of Psalm 8, brothers and sisters, but nevertheless, I still feel it's a nice thought that the Lord had power even over the fish of the sea. And if you'd like to take the thought back in your leisure to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, everything which Adam was promised was reiterated here to the Lord. Adam failed to have that dominion because of his sin. The Lord overcame all the temptation and the weakness to become the one who had the dominion over God's creation. Perhaps in later life, Peter would have thought back to these things and seen the incredible work which the Lord performed at that stage. But coming back to Luke chapter 5 and verse 8, I think it sums up the character of the individual when the full realization of what had been done had come to him, that he was willing to fall down at Jesus' knees and say, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Peter recognised that his previous indifference was wrong, and he now was ashamed, basically, and felt unworthy to be even in the presence of this man. And I think there's a nice thought again when we consider the context of chapter 5, Peter initially had perhaps been unwilling. He certainly was going about his daily toil instead of supporting the preaching effort and listening to what the Lord had said. He certainly initially seemed reluctant for the words of the Lord to be carried out, and even when the multitude of the fish was there, his priority was not towards the Lord himself. But from almost being unwilling, he now committed himself and found himself unworthy. I think that's a wonderful trait and a wonderful characteristic in each one of us, and I think it's that which we'll see will form part of the basis upon the Sermon on the Mount. But nonetheless, the actual quotation, which is in verse 8, you've probably got in your margin, is taken from Isaiah chapter 6. And if you just want to go back to Isaiah chapter 6, brothers and sisters, again, whether Peter knew that he was actually quoting part of the prophecy of Isaiah, we know not. The Spirit could have obviously inspired these things for our learning. But we have the same attitude in the 6th chapter of Isaiah, when having seen the vision of the glory of the Almighty, when the seraphim were there around, we find in verse 5 of Isaiah chapter 6, "Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts." And there the prophet showed his unworthiness of what he was being privileged to see, and didn't feel that it was right for him to be in the presence of such magnificence. And that's in verse 8 of Luke chapter 5, that was the sentiment of Peter here. After appreciating what the Lord had done, he felt unworthy to be in his presence. And I'm sure from time to time, brothers and sisters, although we have not seen the Lord in that sense, nevertheless, I'm sure at times we feel inadequate and unworthy to be in his presence. But the reason for this miracle was not simply to impress Peter with the power of the Lord, not even, I believe, to show to him that there were more greater things than the fish in the sea as far as following the Lord was concerned, but perhaps verse 10 sums up the overriding reason. "So also was James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men." So it was obviously in the mind of the Lord that this miracle was a parable of what was going to be enacted through the life of Simon Peter. As the Lord for Peter had brought a great harvest of fish from the sea, so from the sea of humanity, the Apostle Peter would be instrumental in bringing a great haul of people into the gospel net. And as Peter needed the help and cooperation of his partners, as verse 7 indicated, so of course in the preaching of the gospel and the bringing in of the Gentiles into that gospel net, again help and cooperation was needed from others. I think also the very reluctance of Peter initially to launch out into the deep to catch the fish seems to be a parable of the reluctance of Peter to push out the net into the Gentile waters. And it needed that special vision in Acts chapter 10, when he was shown that what God hath cleansed, call not thou common nor clean, that Peter saw the necessity of not just preaching the truth in Jerusalem and Judea, but throwing out the gospel net far and wide into the Gentile sea in order to bring those multitude of people who would respond to the gospel message. And no doubt throughout his life, Peter would think back to this remarkable incident and the fact that this was a sign to him that he would be a fisher of men. Now we're going to see a sequel to this, if the Lord Jesus Christ has not returned, when we come to the end of the gospel consideration, when of course 153 specific fish were caught in the net. But we'll wait for that sequel until that time, God willing. Perhaps also the fact in verse 6 the net break, again was an indication that even when the gospel net was cast forth, there were going to be problems. And divisions have often been the cause of the breaking of the net. And of course it was in Acts chapter 15, with the dilemma of the Jews as to what to do with the Gentiles, as to whether they should keep the law of Moses and be circumcised or whatever, which caused one of the first divisions in the first century ecclesia. And then it needed the help and cooperation of others to keep the net intact so that more fish could be caught. So perhaps in many respects this is a wonderful pattern of the work that the Apostle Peter and the others would do as they would catch men. Verse 11 tells us they brought their ships to land and they forsook all and followed him. Now we've already seen there are two comparative records, Mark chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 4. Now it's difficult perhaps to reconcile the three accounts. Can we just read them for a moment? Can we go to Mark chapter 1 first of all, and then Matthew chapter 4, and try and keep in mind verse 11 of Luke chapter 5. Luke tells us it was after they brought the multitude of fish to the shore that they forsook all and followed him. Mark gives a slightly different account. Verse 16, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. No mention there that the Lord went into a boat. No mention there that he went out into the deep with them. No mention there of the multitude of fishes which were caught and the reaction of Peter. On the contrary, it seems that the Lord was walking by the seashore. Sees Peter and Andrew, as normal fishermen do, doing something with their nets, and calls to them from the shore, and they forsook all and followed him. When we read Matthew's account in chapter 4, we've got a very similar situation. Verse 18. Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. Now Matthew adds, and going on from thence, he saw two other brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. Now it would appear that perhaps there's two different incidents in Mark and Matthew to what Luke is saying. And yet, on the other hand, there's an obvious reference to one of the same incident. That it was the time when Peter and Andrew, James and John were called to leave their nets and become fishers of men. And both Matthew, Mark and Luke records that they forsook all and followed him. So how can we, brothers and sisters, reconcile the three records? Well, I make a suggestion. Luke obviously gives further detail to what Matthew and Mark have given. There was obviously a huge multitude of fishes which had been caught. And it seemed quite natural and appropriate for those fish to be brought to the sea. And even if they were given away to the multitude of people, because Peter and Andrew were so thankful of what the Lord had done for them, that they probably thought it was wrong to ask money of their catch. But nonetheless, they would bring the ship to shore, they would get rid of the fish somehow, and then sort out their nets and their tackle. And perhaps whilst they were doing this, the Lord had walked away, perhaps to meditate, perhaps for other reasons. And then, coming back along the Sea of Galilee again, he responds once again for them to leave all and follow him. So Matthew and Mark's account, maybe, was just a slightly later time after they brought the multitude of fish back to the sea, got rid of the fish, sorting out the nets and all the rest of it, and the Lord comes back to them and reminds them of their responsibility and says, "Come, follow me." That seems to me, brothers and sisters, to be fairly appropriate to the natural scenario of the situation. Whatever we want to do to try and reconcile the records, there's one thing that we can be certain of. Peter and Andrew, James and John, left all and followed the Master. And from this moment onwards, they became true disciples indeed. And apart from that one occasion, after the death and resurrection of the Lord, they never went back, as far as we know, to their previous occupation of fishing. So at least he had four of the 12 apostles with him at this moment in time. Whether the others were part of the crowd, the multitude who was still following him, we've got actually four at this stage which have been designated, who later were to become the basis of the apostles. I believe now, brothers and sisters, that we have back in Matthew chapter 4 what now was to happen, which brought about the Sermon on the Mount. Because in Matthew chapter 4 and in verse 23, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, from Judea and from beyond Jordan, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain." It would appear that the Sermon on the Mount would come before the cleansing of the leper, which we've got continuing in Luke chapter 5, but is spoken of in Matthew chapter 8 and in verse 1 as being the time when he was to come down from the mountain. Matthew chapter 8 verse 1, when he was come down from the mountain, and 5, 6 and 7 is the Sermon on the Mount, "Great multitudes followed him, and behold, there came a leper and worshipped him." And therefore it is my belief, if we can just briefly go back to Luke chapter 5, and in verse 12, "It came to pass when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy," that the narrative in Luke doesn't run on from the Peter and Andrew and the rest following Jesus, and then he cures the man with leprosy. I would suggest that in between verse 11 and 12 has come the comment of Matthew chapter 4 leading on to Matthew's 5, 6 and 7. So I believe it was at this point, when the multitudes were following him, that he was to ascend into a mountain. And we have the incident of the Sermon on the Mount. That's certainly, brothers and sisters, which I believe is the way the Gospels, trying to reconcile them, would seem to present the Sermon on the Mount. Now, having come to this point, I think we will all appreciate one fact. The consideration of the Sermon on the Mount is a massive subject. Not only does it take three chapters as far as Matthew's Gospel is concerned, but I believe the significance of the Sermon on the Mount is of great importance to each one of us, because basically it is the manifesto for the Kingdom of God. Now, it's obviously termed the Sermon on the Mount by the translators. It's not the Lord Jesus Christ who calls it the Sermon on the Mount. It was his discourse with the people who were there. Contained within the Sermon on the Mount, in the first, or from verse 3 to verse 12 of Matthew chapter 5, we have what is termed the Beatitudes. And you possibly know that the reason we use the term Beatitude is that it is a Latin word, or taken from a Latin word, meaning blessed. And therefore the Beatitudes begin with, blessed are the poor in spirit, and so on and so forth. And the word blessed in the Latin, we derive the word Beatitude, and that's why they are commonly called the Beatitudes. Again, not a scriptural phrase at all, it is a man-made comment upon these things. Throughout Matthew chapter 5, 6 and 7, we're going to see a great contrast between the law of Christ, if we can use the term, and the law of Moses. And as we go through the chapters, we want to show the real significance and the division between these two great laws. Now, if you've ever studied the Sermon on the Mount, you will know that there is some dispute as to whether it was one discourse or whether it was given on separate occasions and simply brought together by Matthew in the form that we have it here. There is no doubt in my mind, brothers and sisters, having for many years had a look at the Sermon on the Mount, I have no doubt that it is one discourse. I have no question in my own mind that he went up into the mountain, he taught the people, and what we have got in Matthew 5, 6 and 7 carried on until it explained it all and then descended the mountain as we've got it in Matthew chapter 8. I also believe that there was much more which the Lord said to his disciples on that occasion. What we have, as we have seen on so many occasions, is the basis of it. We've almost got an appraisal. We've got sufficient for our learning and understanding. But I do believe at that time the Lord would have explained it more to them, so that they may appreciate the full impact of what he was saying. In God's mercy and grace to us, brothers and sisters, he has given to us the other scriptures of truth to enable us to understand it more deeply than the verses would at first indicate. So although we may in one sense be the losers that we haven't got the full translation of what the Lord said, nevertheless, the rest of the scriptures do give us, I believe, that understanding. Now, if you go to Luke chapter 6, and obviously I want to set the background to the Sermon on the Mount before we start looking at it in detail. But in Luke chapter 6, you will notice from verse 20 that we have almost a similar repetition of the Beatitudes by Luke, except, of course, they are fewer in number. He lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, and so on. Some suggest that we have to reconcile Luke chapter 6 verse 20 with the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, because they are spoken at one and the same time. I do not think that at all. In Matthew chapter 5, we are distinctly being told that Jesus went into a mountain. And Matthew also makes the point that Jesus came out of the mountain after he had spoken these words. In verse 17 of Luke chapter 6, we find the Lord Jesus stood in the plain. He was not in the mountain. And I'm going to try and substantiate later on, as we come to Luke chapter 6, that this was a later occasion altogether. And all the Lord Jesus Christ was doing was reiterating some of the points that he had made during the Sermon on the Mount. I do not think we should link Luke 6 and verse 20 with what took place. Certainly the spirit of what was said is here, but it was a later incident, and the Lord was simply reiterating certain points. Because apart from the blessings, in verse 24 onwards, he adds the woes. And as we're going to see in Matthew chapter 5, there is no woes at all, only blessings. So I do believe Luke chapter 6 is a different time altogether. So let's come back to Matthew, and let's get the background firmly in our minds from verse 23 of chapter 4 of what the Lord had been preaching and teaching the people. Matthew 4:23, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sicknesses and all manner of diseases among the people, and the multitudes flocked after him. And Jesus had been speaking to them concerning the kingdom of God. He'd been healing their sicknesses. Now what Matthew chapter 5, 6 and 7 goes on to explain is what the basis of what is required of a believer to obtain that kingdom of God. It's one thing knowing about the kingdom of God. It's another thing participating within it. And during his preaching, the Lord had shown them the wonders, no doubt, of this kingdom. And he'd explained about the men and women of faith who would be partakers of his glory in that age and live and reign with him during the kingdom. But how do we obtain citizenship of that kingdom? How do we become part of that glorious community which will be the co-rulers with the Lord during that kingdom? And I believe in Matthew 5, 6 and 7, the Lord Jesus Christ explains in great detail of what is required of a follower. Also, brothers and sisters, the Lord had no desire for people to throng after him simply because he could heal all manner of sicknesses. It was not his power which should cause people to follow him, because they wanted to display in their lives those very virtues which are pleasing to the Father. And I think we've got to remind ourselves constantly that the gospel of the kingdom of God is not simply there to save us. The gospel of the kingdom has been presented that it might change us from what we were in Adam to what, God willing, we shall be in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore the very necessity to outline what is required in individuals in order for that process of change to take place is set before us in Matthew 5, 6 and 7. Now there are four basic propositions I'm going to suggest to you, brothers and sisters, as to the reasoning behind Matthew 5, 6 and 7. The first one, we've already indicated, that it portrays the character of a true follower. And that's what we're going to see in Matthew 5, 6 and 7. It shows the character of a true follower. But secondly, I believe it goes much further than that. It shows how that character, those characteristics, are displayed and shown in the everyday life of a disciple of the Lord. They were not something there simply to be wondered at. It was not something there from which we could gain much exposition and see, brothers and sisters, how wonderfully they are extracted from all parts of God's word. They are there that we might assimilate the teaching and display those same virtues in our life. So in effect, we become, according to his grace, a living, walking example of Matthew 5, 6 and 7. Thirdly, brothers and sisters, these three chapters are going to provide the basis of virtually everything that the apostles later were to exhort about our walking conduct. And all the works which the apostles did and have recorded for us in the epistles, we're going to find, basically, they're all taken from Matthew 5, 6 and 7. As he laid down, as it were, the foundation of the walk and conduct of each one of us. But fourthly, and perhaps I should put this first, I believe the Sermon on the Mount, first and foremost, is an autobiography of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 5, 6 and 7, without question, is a self-portrait of the Lord Jesus. It describes a perfect man. And however much, according to God's grace, we may develop certain of those characteristics which are explained and amplified for us, the outworking imperfection of all of them was seen living in the life of the Lord. So if you want to see the way Matthew 5, 6 and 7 is lived, we consider the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's stating the obvious, brothers and sisters, I make no apologies. Because sometimes we are so keen to dissect Matthew 5, 6 and 7 and apply it to ourselves that we sometimes forget, first and foremost, the Lord was describing himself, his own characteristics, his own attitude, his own virtues, so that that may be the example to which we are striving to walk. We are keen to dissect Matthew 5, 6 and 7 and apply it to ourselves, that we sometimes forget, first and foremost, the Lord was describing himself, his own characteristics, his own attitude, his own virtues, so that that may be the example to which we are striving towards. Because the whole process is a development. There is no way at the time of baptism a person possesses what Matthew 5, 6 and 7 teaches. It is going to be seen as a process through the life of the individual as they press towards that perfect example in the Lord Jesus Christ. Can we go to Ephesians chapter 4? The work of the apostles in verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 4 was explained as being for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And God willing, not one of us will attain to that state until the kingdom age. But the apostle wants us to appreciate, brothers and sisters, that in verse 14, we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together edifies itself in love. And that's what should be happening in the life of each and every one. That we are growing up into Him. And what was the Him? Well, verse 13 has told us. The perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And Matthew chapters 5, 6 and 7 tells us what that perfect man was. And throughout the life that we live, according to God's grace, we are striving towards that ideal which was seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're going to see, brothers and sisters, as we examine ourselves in the light of Matthew 5, 6 and 7, that it's easy to be disheartened. That we are going to find ourselves totally unworthy to be classified to consider these things. And we're going to see, brothers and sisters, how the scriptures explain our attitude and how we overcome those thoughts. But nevertheless, we are not going to arrive at the perfection of Matthew 5, 6 and 7, this side of the kingdom. But that doesn't mean to say that many of the things that we are going to consider, brothers and sisters, should not be affecting our lives as we, day by day, are growing into Him. So throughout our lives, we are not changing from the first Adam into the second Adam. Then the Sermon on the Mount and the Scriptures as a whole are not affecting our lives. And that's a fact. If people can't see the difference, and if we, brothers and sisters, can't ourselves feel the difference, there is something wrong in our development as we are growing towards Him who is the perfect example. If we go to the second epistle of Peter in chapter 3, the second of Peter chapter 3, the very last words of the Apostle Peter verse 17, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But notice the words, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, to Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. And notice the way Peter explains it. We grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's vital to emphasise the grace aspect as well as the knowledge. Unless these things, brothers and sisters, are demonstrated in the very lives that we live, they're really of no value to us, because at the end of the day we should be classified as a hypocrite. But the emphasis of Peter is that we are growing, we are developing, we are trying to form in our lives, brothers and sisters, the pattern which was beset before us. But when we think back to the first and foremost reason of the Sermon on the Mount, to give us a self-portrait of the Lord, how marvellous it is that the Lord is not asking us to do what He has not already been prepared to do Himself. He's not asking us, brothers and sisters, to show any virtue or any characteristic or to perform any task which He Himself hasn't undergone first. And He became us, brothers and sisters. He partook of our nature that He could be that wonderful example set before each one of us. And yet it still needed that God was His Father. It still needed that part of Him was divine in order for Him to show us that perfect example. And without that, brothers and sisters, He could not have done. And therefore it was of necessity that He was the Son of God to show us the perfect example. We being mortal, both through mother and father, will never reach that perfection. And that's why through Him, brothers and sisters, we can have the forgiveness of our sins. And He is willing and able to make up our deficiencies and to present us faultless before the presence of God's glory providing. We are having the desire and making the effort to try and follow him. So with those sort of basic thoughts in mind, brothers and sisters, let us try and give some construction to the actual three chapters. Now, I believe, personally, and whether you accept this or not, it's for your own consideration in your private studies, but I believe that Matthews 5, 6 and 7 is split into three sections. I believe we've got the first section in verses 1 to 16, the bulk of which is the Beatitudes. And I've simply given it a heading, a portrait of a saint. So that's Matthew 5, verses 1 to 16. The portrait of a saint. Then Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, through to chapter 7, verse 14, where we have the law of Christ in operation in the life of a believer. So Matthew 5, verse 17, through to chapter 7, verse 14, the law of Christ in operation in the life of a believer. How, brothers and sisters, we should live the way we have been taught. And then finally, Matthew 7, verse 15 to 29, the warning from the Lord not to be distracted on the road which leads to the kingdom. Matthew 7, verse 15 to 29, the warning not to be distracted on the road which leads to the kingdom. So Matthew 5, verse 1 to 16, the portrait of a saint. Matthew 5, verse 17 to chapter 7, verse 14, the law of Christ in the operation in the life of a believer. And 7, verse 15 through to 29, the warning of the Lord that we are not distracted on this road which leads to the kingdom. Now I suppose so much has been written on the Sermon on the Mount by brethren and by others that it's an inevitability that we have a mass of different ideas and suggestions on the breakdown of Matthew chapters 5, 6 and 7. Having not by any means considered them all, but considered some of them, I've simply chosen two which I believe gives us food for thought. Whether or not we accept them is again left for you to consider. And I've just prepared a few notes if you'd like to just pass these round. I hope I've got enough. If some of you haven't got them, if you can tell me afterwards and I can bring some more copies next time. And these perhaps are the two more interesting ones as to upon what basis the Lord based Matthews 5, 6 and 7. The first one, suggested by Bullinger, who is the author, as you know, of the Companion Bible. And he suggests that Matthew 5, 6 and 7 was based on the sermon, was based on Psalm 15. Now, if we can just briefly go back to Psalm 15, there does seem to be some merit in what Bullinger suggests. Because the question posed in verse 1 of Psalm 15 is, Yahweh, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? And if we looked at the verse in detail, we see that there is a temporary situation in abiding in the tabernacle and a permanent situation in dwelling in the holy hill. And it would seem that the psalmist is outlining the characteristics of those who indeed will dwell in the kingdom age, in the holy hill of Zion. And some have given a heading to Psalm 15 as a true citizen of Zion. And therefore the reason for the psalm is basically the same reason for Matthew 5, 6 and 7. So there does seem to be merit, and I've made certain alterations to Bullinger because, as he often does, you know, he lets his thoughts run away with himself. So I've tried to bring some of the thoughts he had back to a scriptural premise, and I hope he will forgive me for doing that. But basically, what I put down in the notes is what he has suggested, and how he is suggesting the breakdown of Psalm 15 corresponds with the appropriate chapters in Matthews 5, 6 and 7. I don't propose to go through them now, they're there for your own consideration. Logos Publications, and many of the notes and things which come from Australia, seem to want to base Matthew 5, 6 and 7 on the Ten Commandments. And they believe that the Sermon on the Mount contains a tenfold message which is aligned to the Ten Commandments. And again, basically, I have set down there the compilation of the thoughts. They slightly differ depending upon which book from Australia you're reading or what brethren you listen to, but nevertheless, the essence of what they have said is down there again for your consideration, where they have taken the Ten Commandments and suggested the comparative comparative chapters in Matthew's 5, 6 and 7. You will notice one significance, that they feel that it runs in sequence to the Ten Commandments. Bullinger jumps about Matthew 5, 6 and 7 as far as the breakdown of Psalm 15 is concerned. But Logos suggests that what the Lord is doing is explaining the first commandment, then the second, the third, and fourth, and so on, throughout Matthew 5, 6, and 7 in sequence. Now there again, brothers and sisters, for your consideration. I will not be using these as a basis of what we're going to talk about with you. If you want to accept them or reject them, that's entirely for your consideration. I do feel they're helpful in many respects. We're going to work on the basis of the three sections which we have just suggested to you. Can we then come back to Matthew chapter 5 and set the tone for the sermon itself? And I shall use that phrase throughout, because that is the general accepted terminology for Matthew 5, 6 and 7. And it's an easier phrase for me to use than keep saying Matthew 5, 6 and 7. In verse 1 of Matthew 5, seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up into a mountain. I suppose there's been more speculation about which mountain than people have bothered to consider the contents of what he's seen. I'm not prepared to enter into that discussion. If it was necessary, I believe it would be recorded, and I see no merit anyway in trying to work out which of the mountains it might have been. If you want to accept the traditional view of what the mount was, then that's entirely up to you. I don't propose to spend any time discussing that merit. What I do, brothers and sisters, see what is important is that he went up into a mountain, and then we go to Matthew chapter 8. He came down from that mountain. Now that's precisely what Moses did to receive the Ten Commandments and the sundry laws. He went up into Mount Sinai, and he there received the Ten Commandments from God, and he came down from the mountain. The Lord Jesus Christ, in giving us basically the law of Christ, did precisely the same thing. The difference here is that others went with him into the mountain. Moses went alone. 70 went with him part of the way, and Joshua other part, but basically he was alone when he received the Ten Commandments. It was God speaking to Moses. Here it was Jesus speaking, as it says in verse 1, his disciples. Now I don't think that is a limited term to imply just the chosen 12, or even the chosen 4 at this stage. I think it would be the disciples in the sense of the followers out of the multitude which had flocked round him in verse 25. I do not believe it was all of that multitude. And I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ deliberately went up to the mountain to teach a very important lesson. Not only to follow the example of Moses, which I think was a natural connection, but he realized that in Matthew 5, 6 and 7, what he was presenting before his followers would be a mountain to climb as far as they were concerned, to overcome their natural inclinations and to display the qualities which are outlined in here, brothers and sisters, would indeed be a mountain to climb. And I should think every one of us could say amen to that. When you consider the tendencies which by nature we possess, and the things which we know which come from the wickedness of the heart which each one of us has, to overcome these things in order to walk acceptably before God is indeed a mountain. Our sins and our iniquities, brothers and sisters, are spoken elsewhere in that context. And I believe the Lord Jesus Christ knew that to overcome these things which by nature beset us, in order to display in our lives the very basis of Matthew 5, 6 and 7, would need the same amount of effort, if not more, that he takes in climbing a natural mountain. I've just listed a few as far as normal mountaineering is concerned. I'm not an expert, I've never climbed a mountain in my life, I've always felt it seemed far too much of an effort. But I'm sure we've all thought about it, brothers and sisters. The fact that you need determination, you need the desire to do it, you need preparation, you need the right clothing, you need support, you need route guides, you need energy, you need all the attributes in order to get to the top of a mountain. And the Lord Jesus Christ knew that we would need every one of those attributes to climb that mountain that each one of us is climbing in order to live out in our lives these very things that he was going to speak about. And I believe that many would naturally be put off by the effort that it required to follow the Lord up that mountain. I'm speaking naturally. Because he was not going to heal on that mountain. He was not going to display any great power which he had demonstrated elsewhere. There was no miracle to be performed, except the miracle, brothers and sisters, of transforming the lives of people. And that perhaps is a greater power than even that required to perform the miracles. Because he can take a man of Adam and transfer it and transform it into a character of Christ. And that's real power. And that's the power, brothers and sisters, of which is going to be the basis of what we see in Matthew 5, 6 and 7. It's a power which can transform our lives. Not simply to save us, but to change us. And it seemed appropriate, therefore, that he goes up into a mountain so that he would begin to separate those who couldn't be bothered. When he was down amongst them in the plain, and he was doing all those things which gave them pleasure, healing the sick, and so on and so forth, yes, we'll let this man rule. But then when it was something which was going to require great effort on their part, then that was a different matter. And it's only the few, brothers and sisters, who will follow the race to the end. You'll notice that in verse 1, when he was set, his disciples came unto him. Now I can't help but believe the very words there, brothers and sisters, are trying to indicate something to us. Can we go to Hebrews chapter 12? Because the contrast between what the Lord does and what Moses did is remarkable. And yet in many senses they did similar things. And in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer brings together the very attitude of Moses and those who are called unto the Old Testament, to the law, and those who are called unto the new. When he was set, Jesus called unto him his disciples. In verse 18 of Hebrews chapter 12, the writer says, "You are not come unto the mount that might be touched, that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." And here the writer to the Hebrews is summing up the attitude of those who were to witness from a distance the receiving of the law of Moses. It caused panic. It caused them to be sent away from the mount. It caused them to be at a distance from these things. Now, look at the contrast. Ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and ecclesia of the firstborns, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. We are come, brothers and sisters, unto Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And that was the very setting of Matthew chapter 5. When he was set, he invited his disciples to come unto him. When Moses received the law, people were thrust away by so terrible a sight. And the writer is contrasting the old covenant with the new. When we go back to Matthew chapter 11, look at verse 28, words we all know well. "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavily laden, and I will give you rest." And the rest he's speaking of, brothers and sisters, is both the peace of mind to die and the rest that remaineth for the people of God. And he's saying, "Come unto me, and I will give you that rest." And that's precisely what Matthew 5, 6, and 7 will provide for each one of us, an entrance into that rest that remaineth for the people of God. So the Lord, by his very words, doesn't frighten us off. He doesn't cause us to go away. On the contrary, it calls us to come unto him and to learn and to listen. And the other remarkable thing, I believe, in verse 2 of Matthew chapter 5, is that the writer records he opened his mouth and taught them. Why does he tell us that, brothers and sisters? Is he expecting to get think and believe that the Lord could teach them without opening his mouth? Of course not. It's quite a natural thing. So obviously there's a lesson behind the fact that he tells us what he does in verse 2. Jesus opened his mouth and taught them. Now let's first of all go to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Because I believe the reason Matthew tells us that is for the obvious reason of Deuteronomy chapter 18. Because of time, we'll go straight into verse 18. We know the context. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. So he opened his mouth and he taught them. This was the greater prophet than Moses. God's words were in his mouth, brothers and sisters, and he spake them unto the people. Now you contrast that with Exodus 31. The great man Moses, the mediator of the old covenant, a great man of faith, brothers and sisters, in Exodus chapter 31 and verse 18, God gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God. Moses was not the one, brothers and sisters, who will speak directly unto God's people. He had to have them written upon tables of stone. Now we all know many of the spiritual significance of the tables of stone. But when Moses brought the law of God down to the people, it was there engraven in stone. When Jesus gave his law to his disciples, he taught them from his mouth that it might be engraven in their hearts. And that's the contrast. One was written with stone, hard, unyielding. The other was to be written in the hearts of men and women. And therefore there was no tables with the Lord. He opened his mouth as that great prophet of Deuteronomy 18 to speak unto the people, to, as it were, engrave in their very hearts and minds the essence of the Sermon upon the Mount. So with that introduction, brothers and sisters, we'll have to conclude now because of time. But next time, God willing, we want to go straight in to consider the eight Beatitudes from verses 3 to 12. I appreciate the word blessed occurs 9 times, but I believe there is only 8 Beatitudes. We'll give the reason next time, and we should begin to consider. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs in the kingdom of heaven, and to see the sequence of the Beatitudes. They were not haphazard, they were put in order to teach us lessons. But for the moment, brothers and sisters, we conclude by thinking of the setting and the tone of this sermon.